So last week we covered this verse pretty quick, this section pretty quickly, but so we're going to go back and go through that just again on verse 10, chapter 13. Now, he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath, and there was a woman who had a spirit of infirmity for 18 years. She was bent over and could not fully straighten up, and when Jesus saw her, he called her and said to her, "Woman, you are healed. You are freed from your infirmity." And he laid his hands upon her, and immediately she was made straight, and she praised God. But the ruler of the synagogue, indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, said to the people, "There are 6 days on which work ought to be done. Come on these days and be healed, and not on the Sabbath day." So we stop there just a minute. You know, it's interesting that he's angry with Jesus, but he, I believe, fears him. So he then jumps the people and says, "Hey, there's 6 days for you to come and be healed. Do not come on the Sabbath and be healed." It's strange. It's kind of interesting to me that he avoided Jesus at this point and spoke directly to the people. But Jesus said, "Then the Lord answered, 'You hypocrites, does not each one of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his ass from the manger and lead it away to water? And ought not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan bound for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day?' And as he said this, all of his adversaries were put to shame. And all the people rejoiced at all the glorious things that were done by him." So, thinking that the ruler of the synagogue, thinking that he had the love and of the audience, instead, Jesus turns it around on him, and they are all just absolutely astonished with Jesus and so thankful and joyous that this woman has been healed of her infirmity after 18 years. So, again, Jesus, how many times now we've seen that Jesus has put these rulers of the synagogue and Pharisees, lawyers, in their place? He does it again here. We see a lot of examples in Luke of this very thing. Then Jesus sort of changes the subject. He said, therefore, what is the kingdom of God like? And to what shall I compare it? It is like a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his garden, and it grew and became a tree. And the birds of the air may nest in it, in its branches. And again he said, to what shall I compare the kingdom of God? It is like leaven, which a woman took and had in 3 measures of flour, till it all was leavened. So what's Jesus speaking of here? He's speaking of the upcoming kingdom of God and how fast it's going to take off like a fire. Start very small, but it's going to be growing. It's going to grow. And the kingdom is going to grow, and that's what he's referring to in these two verses. I'm sure the people didn't understand what he was talking about, but it's like a small mustard seed. Or leavening in bread. You know, without the leaven, the bread won't rise. But once it's in there, all of it would become leavened. Then in verse 22, he went on his way through towns and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. Remember back a chapter or two previously, we talked about the Lord had set his face to go to Jerusalem. Because he was going to face his adversaries, who he knew and he had talked about that were going to put him to death. But so he's continuing that journey and he's teaching all along the way to different places. And someone said to him, "Lord, will those who are saved be few?" And we don't know who exactly this was. It doesn't tell us. But this person, whoever it was, ask of the Lord, how many of us will be saved? Now, we know this was a Jew because he was talking to a Jewish audience. And he said to them, strive to enter by the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. Where once the householder had risen up and shut the door, you will begin to stand outside and to knock at the door. He will answer you, I do not know where you come from. Then you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. But he will say, I tell you, I do not know where you come from. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. There will be weep and gnash your teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves thrust out. Let's stop there just a moment. So he's referring then to whom? The Jewish people. And this person wants to know how many will be saved. And he said, enter by the narrow door. But what he's saying here is, we're with you now. I'm with you now. I'm teaching you now. But if you don't accept that, this door for you is going to be closed. Then he goes on to say, and men will come from east and west and from north and south and sit at table in the kingdom of God. And behold, some are last who will be first, and those who are first will be last. Very easy for us to understand in our time now, because we are those people, those who have been blessed by that ability to receive the gospel, because he was talking about the Gentiles. It was offered first to the Jews. They had this opportunity to receive the good news of the kingdom. But if they didn't do it, what was going to happen? The door was going to be shut. And then all from every area will be able to come to the table of the Lord and receive the good news, to receive the kingdom. Verse 31, and at that very hour, some Pharisees came and said to him, get away from here, for Herod wants to kill you. And he said to them, go and tell that fox, behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I finish my course. So the Lord has absolutely no intimidation because of Herod. And were the Pharisees trying to be his friend here? No. The Pharisees wanted to get him to Jerusalem also as fast as they could, because they knew that they were going to try to destroy him. So they weren't there to try to help Jesus. They were there to incite more turmoil, if you will. And he has no fear of Herod. But he goes on to say, nevertheless, I will go on my way today and tomorrow and the day following, for I cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem. So he knows, and again, so many of the prophets had been killed in Jerusalem, and he says, I can't be. Something happened to me outside of Jerusalem. I must go to Jerusalem. And that's what he's saying here, and he's predicting exactly what is going to happen. Then he has a lament for, and scholars believe that this is a second one, and not the one that we read right before his betrayal. But this was possibly a second one. He laments over Jerusalem. But we don't know for sure. Could have been that this is Luke just chose, the Holy Spirit chose to put it in this particular place. But anyway, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, killing the prophets and stoning those who are sent to you, how often would I have gathered you, your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not. Behold, your house is forsaken. And I tell you, you will not see that until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Some versions say your house is left desolate. And if you know what happened in AD 70, when the Romans took out Jerusalem, they completely, totally and utterly destroyed it. The temple was destroyed. The city was destroyed. And so many lost their lives. And he is lamenting that fact because he wanted to protect the people. He wanted them to accept him, but they would not. Sad, really sad that the Lord knew what was about to happen, but yet they would not listen to him. Any comments or questions or thoughts so far? Okay. Chapter 14. And Sabbath, on one Sabbath, when he was about to dine at the house of a ruler who belonged to the Pharisees, they were watching him. So again, you've got to look at what's going on here. He's had several invitations that we've read of to have meals with the Pharisees. And you would think, what an honor. What an honor this is for me to get to eat with the Pharisees. That's not the case. They were watching him. Watching him for what? To try to trick him into something so that they could accuse him. Another opportunity for them as they think about what to do. And behold, there was a man before him who had dropsy. And Jesus spoke to the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not?" But they were silent. Then he took him and healed him and let him go. And he said to them, "Which of you, having a son or an ox who has fallen into a well, will not immediately pull him out on the Sabbath day?" And they could not reply to this. It's thought that possibly this person was brought in here purposely so that Jesus would see him and that Jesus would want to heal him. In dropsy, as best we know it today, it's not called that anymore. It would probably be like heart failure. A lot of swelling, fluid retention. This man was not in good health at all and probably wasn't long for this world. But he was had a lot of swelling, and that's what this meant. And so Jesus asked them before anything, "Is it lawful? Is it lawful for me to heal on the Sabbath?" Wonder why they continued. We see more than several examples of this. Wonder why they continued to test Jesus, because they had already seen that he would heal on the Sabbath, and he did not hesitate to heal on the Sabbath. And he uses the example of what? If your animal had fell in a well, would you not pull the animal out on the Sabbath? Of course you would. Verse 7. Now he told a parable to those who were invited. This is not to the ruler of the synagogue, but to the guests who were there. When he marked how they chose the places of honor, saying to them, "When you are invited by anyone to a marriage feast, do not sit down in a place of honor, lest a more eminent man than you be invited by him. And he who invited you both will come and say to you, 'Give place to this man.' And then you will begin with shame to take the lower place." So first he says, if you sit in these higher seats of honor, and the host comes to you and asks you to move. And this was common in this day. And you had seats of honor, and it went down. And what does Jesus say for you to do? "Friend, but when you are invited, go and sit in the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he may say to you, 'Friend, go up higher,' that you will be honored in his presence and all who sit at the table with you." So Jesus is saying, when you come in, sit in that lower place. So when the host comes to you, he's saying, "Friend, come and sit here," and that you would be honored instead of embarrassed. But that's not really his purpose of what he's saying is. For everyone, this is the real reason he's saying what he's saying. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. How many times in the Gospels, in the epistles, do we read of the right way that we ought to act and be? Many, many times. If we're haughty and arrogant, we're going to be brought down. But if we're humble and have our place in a place of humility, then Jesus says, you'll receive a higher. You're going to receive a reward if you do that. He said to also then to, now this was to the host, and he also said to the man who had invited him, when you give a dinner or a banquet, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your kinsmen or rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return, and you be repaid. How many times have we read just in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus with this very same thought in mind? If you're good to those who are good to you, it profits nothing. Is that right? That's exactly what he's saying again here. He says, you invite your friends, your rich neighbors, your kinsmen, and they're going to come because they're going to repay you with the same thing. But he says then in verse 13, but when you give a feast, invite the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed. Because you cannot repay, they cannot repay you. You will be repaid at the resurrection of the just. So when you do this, the Lord's saying, when you do this, Mr. Host, invite those out who you would not even have contact with normally. The maimed, the poor, and bring them in. And that will be your reward when? At the resurrection. Wonderful thought that Jesus is trying to teach us here. He goes on, the same really thought line continues on of what he's been teaching the whole, chapter 13 and 14. Of course, we know then that it wasn't divided up in chapters. It was all a one reading. When one of those who sat at table with him heard him say this, blessed is he who shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. We don't know why this individual really said this, but he said to him, a man once gave a great banquet and invited many. And at the time of the banquet, he sent his servant to say to those who had been invited, come, for all now is ready. But they all alike begin to make excuses. The first said to him, I have bought a field, and I must go out and see it. I pray you, have me excused. And another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to examine them. I pray you, have me excused. And then another said, I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. So the servant came and reported this to the master. Was any of these excuses, reasons, really bad? If you go to buy a piece of property, you want to go see the property, don't you? You probably want to see it before you sign the papers, absolutely. But this person had bought the property. He wanted to see what he had bought. Wanted to see where it was, where if it had any water on the land, and different things about it. And then someone else had bought these livestock, these oxen. Was that a bad excuse? No, not really. Not really. Wanted to go see what he had purchased and examine the animals and make sure they were healthy.
One thing that angered this feast giver, before they ever had the feast, he sent out invitations and they all accepted it. And then here they get up on the feast day and each mentioned an excuse.
I hope everyone could hear Brother Brannon. He said, prior to these excuses, the host had sent out invitations, and they had accepted these invitations. But now, they've decided not to come. Paul?
How are we different sometimes when we're invited to things, go to RSVP, and we just ignore it, and we show up if we want to or we don't? Our consideration level is not high sometimes.
Yeah, that's a good point. Paul said, how many times if we've been asked to RSVP, we don't even respond, and we either show up or don't show up at that event. And that's true. And then the third one had gotten married. He wanted to go on his honeymoon. But again, they had already received the invitation, had accepted that. Then the householder, in anger, said to his servant, go out quickly to the streets and lanes of the city and bring in the poor and maimed and blind and lame. And the servant said, sir, what you've commanded has been done, and still there is room. And the master said to the servant, go out to the highways and hedges and compel people to come in, that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of these men who were invited shall taste my banquet. Again, absolutely to the Jews, what they have before them, they have the Son of God before them. They have not accepted him. This is the Messiah. If they have not accepted him, even to this day, have not accepted the Messiah. And they will not have anything at the banquet. The banquet will be closed off to them. He goes out and he says, all these people, get all these people in, the poor, the maimed, and in the hedges. These are people that are less than we would think worthy. Get these people and bring in, because I want every seat to be filled. We need to be careful. We all need to be careful when we think about who will be in the kingdom of God. It might surprise all of us. I think it's, again, Paul, thank you for that comment. I think in our time that we live in, I think we need to be extremely careful, and I struggle with that. I mean, how many of you drive down the road and see these homeless people all over the city now? And do you look down on these people? That's a difficult question, isn't it? We live out east now and close to the Walmart on Chantilly. And there's now a new encampment in that lot, that vacant lot where they're going to put apartments or whatever, right next to it to the right. What are we to do? What is our responsibility? Do you give out money to these people who are standing on the side of the road? You know, a lot of that is, it's a racket, and I hope you know that. But then there are people who are truly in need. What's our responsibility? Now, don't Paul just said, give them food, give them clothing, but don't give them money. Some of these people would go out to the liquor store or to the convenience store and buy a cheap bottle of wine, and we know that. Not all, but some. But that's the way we could help, isn't it? Are we to show compassion to these people? Should we not? It's difficult. In our society, we don't think about it that way. We don't think about it. Back years ago, Phil Collins, who you may know if you had the music of the 80s, he had a song about Another Day in Paradise. It's about that very thing, that someone walked by. This woman was on the street, and they walked right by like he didn't see her. We need to be extremely careful, don't we? You know, it bothers me. I know you've been at the gas station pumping gas, and someone will come up to you and, hey, buddy, have you got $5? I'm from wherever, and I'm trying to get back to wherever, and I don't have any gas money. And I have helped people like that, and I know you have too. But the question is, I asked one day, there was this MAPCO right up here on Atlanta Highway. I'd stopped to get gas, and the guy was in almost a new car. And I said, and I gave him some money, and I said, excuse me, your car is like 10 years newer than mine. And his answer was, this is my mama's car. Maybe it was. I don't know. So we can become what? Very cynical if we're not careful? It's hard not to be. But that's not what Jesus is teaching here. Thank you. Excellent thoughts on that. And then he says, now great multitudes accompanying him, and he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, with even his own life, he cannot be my disciples. Ooh, wait a minute now. So we're supposed to hate our wife and our children and our mothers and dads? It's not what the Lord is saying. Love less. Love less, not hate. This word is, that means to love less. If you don't love the Lord more than all these others, then you can't be in the kingdom. That's what he's saying. Love less. What did we say maybe, I think it was 2 weeks ago? The Lord wants to be number one, doesn't he? Doesn't he want to be first in your life? If he's not first in your life, then you're not worthy of the kingdom, basically. And it's pretty easy to understand. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation, is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish it. So the first example is very clearly count the cost. Count the cost of what it's going to be for you to be a disciple. I sometimes fear when we just try to get people in the baptistry that we don't explain that there's a commitment level that you've got to have here. We just don't need to get them in the water and then walk off, because there's a commitment level for each of us that the Lord is saying and demanding of us as disciples. So you can't be that way. You've got to count the cost. He's saying if this man's going to build a tower, he needs to see what all needs to do and to happen for him in order for him to accomplish this. Good example there in the second one. Or what king going to encounter another king in war will not sit down first and take counsel whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who would come against him with 20,000? Or if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends an embassy and asks terms of peace. So therefore, whoever of you does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Really very, very simple. Count the cost. Count the cost of being a disciple of Jesus. Is it a demand that we can feel? Now, that's the question of the hour. Do you feel like that you're doing? Do we all feel like that we're doing that? Are we counting the? Have we counted the cost? Do we continue to count the cost? We talked about last week that I had read an article on Fox News where people in Nigeria were being, people who are called Christians were being shot and killed and maimed for sport. And one example was that this particular person who had two churches burned was into the third one, and he said, I will give my life for my Lord. He's counted the cost, and he knows that where he is and the situation that he's in, it's just not an inconvenience. It may be your life. If we were called to that today, do you think we could do it? I don't know. Our nation is, I don't know if you're paying attention, you know, sometimes you want to put your head in the sand and not pay attention because it's so distressing. But we're heading farther and farther away, and we're ridiculed for being, what are they saying about us? About Christians in general?
Hate speech.
Bigotry. We're bigots. We're closed-minded. We're not tolerable of other people. That's what they say about Christians in general. Because we don't accept everything that's coming down the pike. Well, guess what? The prophets of old didn't accept it either. And when they preached against it, what happened? God's people have always had to be lesser in number, but greater in the message. And that's the message. Even back in the Old Testament, we know of so many examples. Think of Elijah and what he went through. And what did Jezebel say after he killed the prophets? She said, she was a vow to get Elijah to kill him because of what he had done and the power of God who came down and burnt that sacrifice up. So many great men and women over the course of biblical history have had what they needed to stand up for truth. And so I guess for us today, it's something to consider. When people accost us because of what we believe, are we going to be embarrassed and back off in the corner and not say anything? Does that mean we don't love these? Of course we love. We're commanded to love, but we cannot accept things that the Bible teaches against, whatever that may be. And it doesn't matter if Hollywood or whoever's in politics and power in Washington, doesn't matter. It shouldn't change how we think and our beliefs. And the kingdom of God is going to be around whether the United States of America or any other nation is going to be goes and comes. The kingdom of God is going to survive until Jesus comes back. That's one sure thing we got to know today. And hopefully we do all know that and have assurance in that very thing. That one thing is not going to change. God has not changed in all these many, many, many years that we've been in existence as a people. God is the same. And he's not going to change today or tomorrow for whatever swaying cultural thing is happening in our country or in Europe or any other place. Any comments? Then he goes on to say, sort of out of nowhere, but this was, you know, if you remember, it was in this very particular verse was in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew. Salt is good, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is fit neither for the land or for the dunghill. Men throw it away. Who has ears to hear, let him hear. But I think it's very applicable for what he just said. If we are the salt, we are the flavor. If we're not part of that, if we're not a flavor, then we're worthless, aren't we? Basically, it's what he's saying. We're useless to the kingdom. If we're not a flavor, that we can flavor something for good, for Jesus. What did he say in Matthew? That it's to be trampled underfoot. They actually put salt on the roads then. So it was trampled under and used as to walk up. It was worthless. Any thoughts or questions before we move on? Okay. I don't want to get too deep into chapter 15, but let's start. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him. And the Pharisees and the scribes murmured, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. Again, every opportunity they had to be malicious towards the Lord, they took it. So they're saying they were drawing near to Jesus. These people were drawing near to Jesus. Why were they drawing near to Jesus? Because they knew they had a need. They had a disease and only he could heal it. We hope that people will draw near to Jesus today. It's the same thing. They had a need for the Savior. They wanted to be near him because of what their needs were. And so he went, and let's do the first part, and then we'll stop after that. The parable of the lost sheep. So he told them this parable. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which was lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost." Just so I tell you, there are more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 persons who need no repentance. In our day and time, this parable probably doesn't mean as much to us and the example here of the sheep as it did to the people in that day. But let's turn it around in something more in our particular situation. I'm on this next door, this neighbor's thing. And I can't tell you the number of times that people are pleading on this because they have lost a pet. They've lost a dog. They've lost a cat. They said, Spot got out. He's ran away. We can't find him. Can you help? And they usually have a picture of this animal on this website. And they're begging people to help them. They're begging, they're offering rewards for this, to save this little animal, whoever this is, a cat or a dog. Most of them are dogs. How that is more like us today. And if they had three or four dogs at home, they want this one dog back. Why? Because they loved it. They loved those sheep. It wasn't just a livestock. These sheep were there. They loved these sheep. They cared for these sheep. So in the same manner, if you've lost a little pet or something like that, that same kind of thing, that same feeling of helplessness is here the same way. And we can use that same example today. And then they'll say, "Oh, we found he came home or she came home. We're so happy. We're so thankful for these people who helped us find this little dog." Isn't it similar in nature? They may have several pets, but none of them will take the place of that one that's gone. Right. As Randy has said many times, thank you, Paul, as Randy said many times, this is the gospel in miniature. And it really is. Chapter 15 is absolutely the gospel in miniature. Of all these souls, Jesus says, of 100 souls, if one strays away, then God is concerned about that one soul. Because he's not concerned about those who are righteous. Our hope and prayer is everyone who is in the hearing of my voice here today is righteous before the Lord. But if there's one who has strayed, what are we to do? Bring them back into the fold. And we'll really get more into that this coming week, and I don't want to get too deep into chapter 15. But what's our responsibility? You know, and I want to bring in two, when we talk about the prodigal son, I want to talk about some about church discipline and what is our responsibility. And I think it could be a subject that we can discuss some next week as we get into that. Because what we saw as young people growing up and even in our midlife has almost gone away, hasn't it? You don't hear much about church discipline anymore. I want to talk a little bit about that next week, and I want to share a story of how it worked out to the good. But anyway, we'll stop right there today, and we'll talk more about the lost sheep and the coin and the prodigal son next week.